Please turn with me in to Proverbs 31, verse 10 to 31. Proverbs 31, we'll start in verse 10 and read through 31. The Word of God says this: An excellent wife who can find? For her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She's like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She arises also while it is still night and gives food to her household and portions to her maidens. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She girds herself with strength and makes her arms strong. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. She extends her hand to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her. Her husband also, as he praises her, saying, "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all." Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gates. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we spend, at least the men among us, we spend all of our lives searching for an excellent wife and forget to be excellent husbands, and to do the work and to do the thinking, the study that it will require to be the kind of husbands that honor you. So, Lord, this morning I pray that as you remind us of the industry of an excellent wife, that you would also remind us of the humility and of the power from you it will require to be excellent husbands. Lord God, thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross, that whoever would believe in him would never see eternal death, but instead have eternal life. Lord God, I pray that you would use that picture to educate us men on how to be good husbands and how to be excellent spouses. Lord God, I pray first of all this morning that you would do a work within our souls, that true affection, delight, love would be ever present in our hearts toward our wives, so that the work in marriage would be always a labor of love. Lord God, I pray for those of us who have welling up within us a great love for our wives and yet have a hard time showing it sometimes. I pray that you would give us wisdom to practically show our love for our wives. Lord God, I pray this morning that you would use our marriages to show not only each other, but to show Chelsea what your love for the church looks like. I pray that you would give us the ability and the will to accept the theological implications of a marriage relationship and to accept them and to welcome them and to delight in them. Lord, help us to understand this passage, Ephesians 5, 25 to 33, and to be moved to obey it, to exemplify it for those around. Lord, we thank you so much that the Bigelows are here this morning. I want to pray for Kelly's dad and for this whole situation that she asked us to pray. I pray, Lord, that you would smooth that out, that you would show your will and all of that, that you would give the Bigelows, Larry and Kelly, great grace and strength to persevere during this. I pray that you would provide for them, both spiritually and financially, that you would help them to know that they serve with us praying for them. Lord, now would you open up our eyes so that we would see great things in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll start in verse 22 and continue our exposition of the book of Ephesians. It's great to see everybody's smiling face here this morning. I'm glad to see many of you back after last Sunday. It's always a privilege to preach the Sunday after Wives Submit to Your Husband Sunday, which was last week's topic. It's good to see that you survived. Got a couple of good comments this past week. Mainly snarky, sarcastic ones and none critical, so I appreciate that. The wedding went off without a hitch, and the preacher wound up with this: "I now pronounce you man and wife." The bridegroom was so flustered and nervous. He was in such a nervous fog. He said this. He said, "Isn't it customary to cuss the bride?" The preacher smiled and said, "Not until you've been married for a while." Love. We fall in love. We fall out of love. We talk about love as if it is something that happens to us and just as quickly fades away. We go from our wedding day, "You complete me," to talking about the old ball and chain. How does this happen? How do we go from passion and love and caring and respect to resentment? I read a story that shows it can go in both directions, not just husband to wife. A man named Archie Campbell enjoyed telling his friends about about another friend of his, apparently. His name was Joe White, who was in a car accident and had to be taken to the hospital. His wife stayed outside until the doctor came out, and the doctor said, "Mrs. White, I don't like the looks of your husband." She says, "I don't either, but he's great to the kids." There's this idea that we start out with high hopes, great intentions, and end up with nothing but resentment. Let's review a little bit on this topic of marriage. We discovered last time that submission is a key element, a necessary element to many key human relationships. We started by talking about the relationship between a wife and her spouse, and we said that she is to submit as part of this key relationship. And now this week we will talk about the husband's side of the key relationship of marriage. We're going to see starting next week, that children are commanded to obey their parents in light of the idea that submission is absolutely necessary in some key human relationships. We'll go from there to talk about how employees should act towards their employers. But this morning, we're going to talk mainly and primarily about the relationship the husband has towards the wife. Let's start in verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 5, where it says this: "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless." So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. "He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it, cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church." Why? Because we are members of one body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. First of all, let's talk about the command. The command, what husbands must do. In verse 25, it says this, "Husbands, love your wives." Greek word here is the verbal form of the word agape. It means to love in a high sense, a selfless type sense. We are told to love our wives. What would I say to someone who walks in and says this? He walks into my office and he says, "Pastor Dom, I don't love my wife anymore, so I'm leaving." Would I respond by saying, "Well, you know what, dude, you got to take care of yourself, and if you don't love, you might as well leave"? Or would I say something like this? Would I say, "Well, sir, it doesn't really matter how you feel, you have a responsibility to stay"? I would say neither of those things. This is what I would say. First of all, have a seat and repent of your disobedience to God. Because you are not encouraged to love your wife, friends. You are commanded to love your wife. And then, after you've repented of your lack of love, then stick to your responsibility and wait for God to answer the appeal from your heart to love your wife. My lovely wife, she struggles because she has to live with me. And a lot of times I test out the sermon on her before I come to work. And this morning she was helping me carry, I had a bunch of books, she was helping me carry my stuff to the car. And, you know, we get to where I'm leaving and I kiss her goodbye and she says, "I love you." And I said, "I love you too because I'm commanded to." And you can imagine how she said, "Oh, that's so high and moral." No, she said, "What? Thanks a lot." I said, "No, I'm commanded to, but I do." And then after she slashed my tires and I put on new tires, no, I'm just kidding, I came here. The point is, friends, is you are not suggested to love your wives. You're commanded to love your wives. And to not love your wife is an offense against God. So we should listen, right? Notice what we are not commanded to do. Notice Paul didn't say this, "Wives, submit, husbands, lead." He didn't. He didn't say, "Wives, submit, husbands, keep your wife under control." That would be horrible. What he says is, "Wives, submit, hupotasso, put yourself under the authority of your husband, and husbands, have your heart ache to see your wife loved by you." Submit and love. Notice that Paul deals with husbands and wives differently than he does with parents and children. Notice what Paul says in Ephesians 6:1 with reference to parents and children. He says this, "Children, obey your parents." He doesn't say to the wives, "Obey your husband." Two different words. Obey in 6:1 is hupakuo. Submit in Ephesians 5 is hupotasso. It means to put yourself under the leadership, whereas in 6:1 it means do what you're told. We are commanded to delight in our wives. Now, what's the difference between our relationship to our children and the relationship to our wives? We are to go out of our way to treat our wives with gentleness and grace in order to preserve her honor. In fact, 1 Peter 3:7, which, by the way, if any of you ever do premarital counseling with me, gentlemen, you will memorize this verse, so get a head start if you like. It says this, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." Can you believe that there was a time in church history where they were debating whether women had souls? They should have read this verse. Your wives are fellow heirs of the grace of life. Grant her honor. Now, isn't this a little easy? I mean, last week we were saying, wives, submit to the authority of your husbands, which is hard and denounced in our culture. And now we hear this week, husbands, love your wives. And I know, or I guess, that some of you women are saying, oh, great. Give him the easy one. You know what? I think it is, in a certain sense. But I think part of the problem is that our culture has redefined love to where love is easier. What do I mean by that? To love in the way Paul will show us is anything but natural, just like submitting to your husband's authority is anything but natural. Paul is not telling us simply to be driven by feelings. He's telling us to deeply, truly love our wives. And he's going to talk about more about what that looks like. To love in the way that Paul will show us greatly reduces the tension in submission. So if it's easier for him, it also makes it easier for you. A classic example is when you're driving in your car and you're trying to figure out where to go to eat dinner. The wife says this, "Oh, I'm getting kind of hungry. Where would you like to eat?" And the husband says, "Where would you like to eat?" And she says, "Well, I don't want to pick where to eat. I want you to pick where to eat because I want you to be happy and I want you to be full and I want you to enjoy it." And the husband says, No. I want to go where you like to eat. Because I want you to be happy, and I want you to be full, and I want you to stop yelling at me. I want you, right? I want you to be happy. That's what we're talking about here, is that it's easier to submit to somebody who would rather die, than see you dishonored. Isn't it? Finally, the kids in the back say, "We want to eat at McDonald's," and that's where you go, right? But the point is that our perspective, and we'll see this in the text, must always be the greater good of the other. And then when you fight, you'll fight over who loves each other more and who gets to let the other one get their way. So men, you start by claiming that you want what they want. And you pray that God would make that real and sincere in your heart. Thirdly, it's very difficult to obey commands that require we feel a certain thing, especially for guys. We can, in our willfulness, make ourselves do certain things, but it's a lot more difficult to make us feel than it is to make us do. And notice what I said, that Paul doesn't say this, "Husbands, be nice to your wives." He doesn't say, "Husbands, be romantic to your wives." He doesn't say, "Husbands, make a big show of doing fancy stuff for your wives." No, he says this, "Husbands, love your wives." Paul, and God through Paul, is commanding us not primarily to do something, but to feel something that will impact everything we do. Just like this morning when I was saying goodbye to Jen. It's not enough to say, "I love you," and then say, "Because I have to," or "Because God commanded me to." We have to say this, "I love you because I can't not love you. There is something in me that delights in you. And so when I do these good things, it's because I can't imagine not doing them because I love you so much." As I was joking about in the first hour of the Bible study, I was saying, I've never seen a Hallmark card that says, "I love you because I have to. Happy anniversary." Now, we can do things for each other. We can stay together. We can be outwardly respectful. But God commands more of that of you men. And I know some of you men, that makes you very uncomfortable because you're not really very good at feelings. When me and other dudes are hanging out, we don't talk about feelings. When we're watching a game and the Eagles lose, nobody ever says to me, "Dom, how does that make you feel?" They know how I feel. And when the Lions win, I just look at around and I just look at the guys and say, how shocked are you? See, it's different, right? The point is, for guys, we have to wrestle with the fact that God does not tell you simply to do. He tells you to be moved, to feel. And that scares some of us, and I understand, and I'm praying for you and for me. Let's go from the command to the comparison. Who are husbands told to emulate? Listen up, ladies, because this is great. This is great stuff for when you're arguing over who gets their way. Look at what he says in verse 25. He says, husbands, love your wives. Look, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. The husband says, why don't you just do what I tell you to? And the wife says, because you don't sacrifice for me the way Christ did for us as a church. And when you start showing sacrificial care, I will start showing submission to your desires. See? There's a lot to it there. We are told to emulate, that is to act like Christ. Now, there are many good books on marriage from a psychological and from a psychological, theological kind of perspective. Some of these may be really helpful to you. However, when was the last time you went to the cross for marriage advice? Has that ever occurred to you? When was the last time you went to the doctrine of the atonement for marriage advice? See, what we happen is when we start having conflict in marriage, we go to good but secondary sources. We'll go to the love languages. We'll go to all these other books, which are good and helpful in their own way. And we'll say, maybe I'm speaking the wrong language and you're speaking this language. How many of us have ever stopped in the middle of an argument and said something like this? You know what, honey? Or whatever you call your spouse, schnooky lumps, whatever. Jesus died for the church. How can we resolve this? How many of us go to the doctrine of the cross when we're having marriage trouble? That's what Paul seems to be saying here. Look at this. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. And we'll talk about this more in a second. But let me ask you this. How should the cross impact how we handle conflict? Sometimes, gentlemen, you will have to learn to zip it when you know you're right. Because you know what? Sometimes it's not about winning. Sometimes it's about honoring your spouse. I'm still learning that. I'm not there. Don't think I am. Jen will tell you. How would this impact the way we make decisions? I'll tell you this, and we'll talk more about this as this unfolds. Any husband who does not care what his wife would prefer or like, any husband that would not take his wife's feelings or perspectives or opinions into consideration before making decisions is disobedient to the command of verse 25. When we make decisions, we want to know how the people who are affected by those decisions will be affected. We don't show up and just say, guess who's moving? Oh, who? Us. We don't do that. Thirdly, how should this impact the way we, or I'm sorry, how should this impact how we see submission? Let me just say it this way. There are times when somebody has to put their foot down and somebody needs to lead. The Bible says that is to be the husband. But those things should be rare. And they should be approached with fear and humility. Because we should never skip the process of resolving differences and go straight to, well, I'm the man. Why? Because Jesus, he sweat, whatever the past tense of sweat is, he sweated blood in the garden as he approached the fact that he knew he had to die to secure his church. We need to be like Jesus. Be humble. Others focused. So let's then talk about, we talked about the command, we talked about the comparison, now let's talk about the components. What does love involve? Well, there's a lot of things, and we can go through 1 Corinthians 13 and talk about all those things. I'll leave that to you, but what the two main things that we find in this passage are, first of all, affection. Affection. Notice what we find here. It says this, that he might, verse 26, sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Do you recognize that Paul commands husbands to love their wives three times in this text? Why? Because he wants to make sure we hear this. Okay? And notice what he goes on to say. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but look at this, but nourishes, and make a note of this, and cherishes it. Cherishing our wives is an indisputable element of love. So if you walk up to your wife and you say things like this, I can't stand you, but it's our anniversary, so let's go out to dinner. Let me do this for you. She has every right in the world to be not only hurt by that, but offended at that. She has every right to have her faith bark back in her mind and say, this is wrong. Jesus didn't die for us simply because it had to be done. He died for us because he cherished us. He loved us. He was affectionate toward us. There's a danger here. Simply doing external things doesn't necessarily mean that real affection is present. Without raising your hands or sharing your story, gentlemen, how many times have you ever bought your wife flowers to get out of the doghouse? Everybody knows what I mean by the expression the doghouse, right? Don't take me too literally, right? The day before you said something, you did something, and you know you're going to get it. So what do? You come home and you go, Snookums, here's some flowers and here's some candy. But what you're thinking inside is, I just don't want to fight anymore. Not I'm wrong. Guys, actually, I'm letting a secret out of the bag here. A lot of times, the guy still thinks he's right. He just wants the fighting to stop, okay? So wives, when you get these things, you say, thank you. You're so sweet. Now, really, though, are you really sorry? Dom, you know, right? The point is that we can do external things for other reasons, for ulterior motives. Sometimes husbands take their wives out for fancy dinner in the hopes of receiving something in return, and we all know what that is. Sometimes husbands dote on their wives in public so everyone thinks he's a great husband. Not because he actually means it. What we need to continually seek and to demand in ourselves is sincerity. Sincerity. One of the greatest tragedies of the Christian church is that husbands sit next to their wives in church and they look so loving, they may even hold their wife's hand and then they go home and beat them. That is not right, and it's not obedient to the command of verse 25. So we need affection for our wives. Secondly, we need sacrifice. This means primarily to put the desires of our spouse, to put the desires of our spouse ahead of our own. John 15:13 says this, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. I've heard of husbands who have really stifled their wives on things that don't ultimately matter. I've known husbands who told their wives not to wear makeup because they don't want their wife to be attractive to other men, perhaps, or they don't want to spend the money for the makeup, perhaps, or whatever the reasoning is. These same guys will spend money to paint the barn, but they won't spend any money to let their wives feel confident about how they look. Well, it's not about you, right? I knew of a couple of families who regulated what their spouse, men who regulated what their spouse ate. I've known people in the past who didn't like garlic, and so they forbade their wife from eating Italian food. And you're just thinking, you know what? Deal with it. If you eat garlic, your breath will be just as bad and you won't even notice. Why do you think they say Italians are so romantic? Because they can't smell the garlic, right? How about this? I once knew a guy who's in a same profession as me who would invite 12, 15 people over for dinner after church on Sunday night, not even tell his wife. That's wrong. And she was great. She'd say, oh, more the merrier, and in the back of her head, I'm going to kill this dude when they leave. One time we were in Mackinac, and we saw a group of Muslims. The husbands had shorts, tank tops. It was hot. And their wives were dressed head to toe with dark black coverings. I can't even imagine how torturous that must have been. And what I felt like saying was, you know what, dude? Why don't you wear that too? Or take your wife to Alaska or something. Don't take your wife to the beach and make her wear a blanket. It's selfish and weird and wrong. I'm not judging them, but I guess I am a little bit. If I would say that to Jen, Jen, I want you to wear this blanket over your head. I think we all know how that would work. So why are husbands told to do this? Why are husbands told to love their wives? What are we hoping to achieve? First of all, we are hoping to achieve the holiness of the bride. Look with me at verse 26, and we may have to come back to this a little bit more next week. We have about 10 minutes left. It says this, verse 26, we are told to love our wives because Jesus loved the church, look, verse 26, so that he might sanctify her. Your goal, husband, is to love your wife for the purpose of her greater holiness. You protect her by loving her. This means that holiness must take precedence over short-term happiness, but it also means that the ultimate goal or the ultimate means by which the goal of holiness is achieved is by cherishing and sacrificing for your wife instead of dominating her. We need to be careful not to put our wives in a situation in which she will be tempted to disobey God's command to submit. And to disobey God's command not to kill. And some husbands are just jerks. And then they wonder why their wives act the way that they do. We are to strive for the holiness of the bride. That's why Jesus died, so that his bride, the church, would be holy. Secondly, we are to preserve the beauty of the picture. Now, this was, the hardest exegetical question in this passage is this. Is Paul primarily talking about marriage or about the death of Christ for the church? It seems obvious from the greater context that marriage is the main thing he's addressing. And yet in verse 32, he says this. Look, he says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Is Paul here more concerned with the practicalities of Christian marriage or the doctrine of Christ's sacrificial death? Is Paul primarily talking about marriage and using Christ's death as an analogy? Or is marriage the analogy and he's really talking more about Christ's death? Now, the answer to this, real quickly, is that I think what we can discern from this is there's something different about the relationship between husband and wife than there is in any other human relationship that we'll talk about. It's different from how children must obey parents. It is different than how employees must obey their employers. And the difference is this picture that they are one. Notice Paul spends more time on the husband than on any other person. And he clearly states that he's talking about Christ and the church. Well, what does he say in the middle? Look at this. He says this in verse 28. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his flesh but nourishes it. Verse 31, it says this, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two become one flesh." You become one in the eyes of God. And so because of that, we need to understand that that sends a picture, a message, not only to each other, but to the world of Christ and the church. By the way, if any of you ever do premarital counseling with me, and I stick to the thing I've been using, we'll have 4 2-hour sessions. Let me tell you, they're 4 P's. First of all, we'll talk about the purpose of marriage. There's a bunch of them. Secondly, we'll talk about this, the picture of marriage, that I believe the Bible to teach that marriage itself is a theological picture, that it teaches us something about Christ and his church. The third session, we'll talk about the passions of marriage, which are, you know, sexual things and conflict resolution. And the fourth session, we'll talk about the permanence of marriage. So why is all this important? Because to love your wife is to love yourself. How many of you have ever heard the expression, happy wife, happy life? Well, not really. But we do serve ourselves by nurturing our wives. In verse 28, it says this, "Husbands ought to love their wives because he who loves his wife loves himself." We need to see each other not only as 2 separate people, but members of one body, just as Christ and the church is. Have you ever heard the expression, "My wife is my better half"? Well, that's the idea here, that we're 2 halves of one person. So let's summarize this, okay? So Paul's primary concern that we talked about was obviously in verse 32, this relationship between Christ and the church, and we'll revisit that some other time. At this point, I think we're focusing more on the marriage and human relationship aspect of this. So let's summarize this, shall we? First of all, husbands must love their wives. Look at verse 33. "Nevertheless, each individual is also to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." The Greek word here for respect is phobeo. We get the word phobia from this. It means to live in a godly type of fear. Not I'm afraid, but in the sense of reverence, of respect. Let's take some time for conclusions. First of all, let's look ahead. Next week, starting in verse 1 of chapter 6, we'll talk about how children are to relate to their parents and vice versa. We'll talk about that. And then we'll go on from there to talk about how employers should handle employees, masters, slaves. Let's take a second to take a look inside. Men, let me ask you a question. Don't shout out an answer. But take this back to the Lord this week. How do you really feel about your wives? I mean, really. God, do I love my wife the way you command me to? Or is she the old ball and chain? Let's take a look around. Let me ask you this question and let it just ring in your hearts for a while. What are we telling the world about Christianity through our marriages? Are we telling them that we're just like them? That marriage means the same for us as it does for them? Are we saying it's just a piece of paper? Or are we saying that marriage is a picture of Christ's love for the church, which means we will shower this relationship in grace because it is a permanent, love-sustained relationship empowered by the Almighty God? How about this? Who has the kind of marriage we can really learn from around here? There are some great marriages in this church and some great love for each other. I got to share this with you. I won't share names because I didn't get permission, but last week in evening service, I walked up to a gentleman in our church and I said to him, I said, "How long have you and your wife been married?" And he said a long time, you know, over 50 years. I think it was 58 years or something like that. And I go, "That's amazing. And you still like each other, you know?" And he says, No. "We love each other." That's the kind of marriage I want to watch. And that's the kind of marriage I want to have in 58 years or so, or however long it was. What if there are no marriages around worthy of emulating? where do we get marriage from? Where do we get the picture from? The answer is, if you know nobody, if your parents were not happily married, if you don't have that example in your life, then you go to the cross and you just say to yourself, God, I want to be the kind of husband that Jesus is to the church. So our kids will be able to look at us and say, that's what love looks like. I'll close with this. In a word, this is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He says, in a word, live together in the forgiveness of your sins. For without it, no human fellowship, least of all a marriage, can survive. Don't insist on your rights. Don't blame each other. Don't judge or condemn each other. Don't find fault with each other, but accept each other as you are and forgive each other every day from the bottom of your hearts. Sounds like good advice to me. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross to put our greater good ahead of his temporal feelings. You tell us in your word that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame for us. I pray for every husband in this room that this week they would go out of their way to ask what would be a blessing to their wives. And what would make them happy, and what would, more importantly, lead them to a closer relationship with you. Lord, help us to not be afraid to feel, and help us to be honest with our own hearts. Help us to be diligent to obey your command. Lord God, we love you and we thank you. I praise you and I thank you for my wife. I pray that you would bless her. That you would make me the kind of husband Jesus is to the church. Lord, I pray for every marriage in this room, that you would pour your grace upon it so that through continual forgiveness one of the other, they would be able to humbly embody the love you have for your church, not only to the world, but to the church itself, so that we can see it and model it, emulate it, copy it. Lord, we thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.